It's good to see everyone out tonight, especially our visitors. We appreciate you being here with us at the Fairhope congregation and hope and pray that you will want to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you may have. You know, many times I like to present lessons kind of in the form of a question. I'll have a question that I'm trying to answer or something I'm trying to ponder. And so that is the case even tonight. I have a question that I want us to think about. And I don't know what. Okay, here we go. What does the Word of God mean to members of denominational churches? Have you ever thought about that question? My lesson text for tonight's message will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Where the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Can y'all not see that up there? Well, we're going to make sure you can see it because I spent some time putting it together. Just said something to me. Sign language. Something. I'm glad I looked when I did. You know, I preached a sermon one time, the whole sermon. Y'all never saw it. I thought y'all was seeing every bit of it. Didn't find out till after I was done. But that's not going to be the case tonight. So the question is, what does the Word of God mean to members of denominational churches? My lesson text is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Well, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It was a Saturday morning, just like any other. But on this particular day, I found myself sitting in a church building for a memorial service of a very special, sincere, religious, and dedicated friend. This is what I saw as I looked around. I saw a nice church building. I saw on the back of each pew in those little racks, I saw songbooks. I saw Bibles, pew Bibles. I saw people of all ages in there, very appropriately dressed for the occasion, to my surprise. I saw a few people that I knew, and I saw a lot of people that I did not know. I saw handshakes and hugs. I saw tears and I saw smiles. This is what I witnessed. The preacher gave words of grace and greeting. The preacher then led the congregation in a prayer. After that, the congregation sang three verses of Amazing Grace. Next, the preacher read a passage from the Old Testament. And then another passage from the New Testament, John chapter 14, a few selected verses. The congregation then sang another song, What a friend we have in Jesus. A granddaughter of the deceased then stood up and said a few very precious words about her grandmother and what she had meant to her all those years of her life. The preacher then stood up and gave the eulogy and prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord's model prayer was then read. The next song was "I'll Fly Away," followed by the preacher reading some words of the deceased that the deceased had delivered several years ago or months, I'm sure, as a nursing home devotional. The closing song was, "Precious Lord, Take My Hand." As I sat there in that assembly and observed all of these things, and as you hear me talk about those things, you may wonder why I asked myself the question that I did. Because no doubt what I've just described to you sounds very normal. Something you would see at most any service of one that was deceased. But during this memorial service, I asked myself, what does the Word of God mean to denominational churches? Just for information, from the information that I've given you, you might be wondering why. But I want to give you some reasons why I asked myself that question. Now, before I do that, let's understand. We're talking about a memorial service for one that's deceased. We're not talking about a regular worship service. But I'll guarantee you there was worshiping going on during that service. But this is why I asked myself the question. First of all, the preacher was a woman. The Bible teaches very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, that women are not to be preachers, teachers over men. Paul said this as he was giving instructions to the church of Christ at Corinth. He said, "Let your women be silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." To drive the point home even deeper, Paul then wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and he said, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach," now watch this, "nor use of authority over the man." He's not saying she can't teach. He's saying she cannot teach over the man, as this lady was doing on that occasion, but to be in silence. And then he gives the reasons for that. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." There's one reason. Another reason was, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." That hasn't changed, nor will it ever. So as I sat in that service, I saw this woman preacher. But not only did she do the speaking over men, she also led the prayers. And if what I think I saw was correct, she read the prayers. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to read a prayer. When I was a young man starting out, sometimes when I'd wait on the table, my mom would write me a little bitty prayer that I could read because I was so nervous. And there was no telling what I would have said without it. But that's how I got started, reading prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with vain repetition. There is something wrong with a woman leading prayer over the man. It's not authorized. Women are not allowed to do that. If you back up just a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll notice that in verse 8 and 9, Paul had already said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Lifting up holy hands, that mean women cannot pray? No, it doesn't mean that. But in this context, it's talking about men. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Look at verse 9. In like manner also the women, adorning themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now, this is what I want you to notice from this. Sometimes a word that is used, that is translated man or men, means mankind. And so it also would include women. But when this particular Greek word is used that is translated men in verse 8, what that actually means is a man, a male. It can be translated a husband, a sir, but never a woman. So that leads me to believe that he's talking about men are to be leading the prayers. But then when you get to verse 9, it says, in like manner also the women, the Greek word used there means exactly that. It means a woman, a wife, not a man. There is a distinction made here. Just as women are not to preach and teach over men, they are not to be praying over men either. And both was taking place in that service. So I asked myself, what does the Word of God mean to members of denominational churches? You see, there is absolutely no divine permission in the New Testament for a woman to teach, to preach, or to pray over the man. It's not in there. I promise you. You search it from cover to cover and you'll never find it. It's not there. But also, on top of all of that, the preacher wore the name Reverend. Reverend. Well, you know the Bible teaches in Psalm 111, verse 9, that holy and reverend is God's name. From time to time, people want to call me reverend, and I'll stop that. My name is not reverend. They'll want to call me pastor. And you know, for years I had to say, I'm not a pastor, I'm the minister, I'm a preacher. Well, then I became an elder, so then I had to change my whole way of thinking. That was very difficult. But after Aletha died, then I stepped down, as I should, because I'm no longer qualified, and I'm no longer a pastor, and I've never been a reverend, and never will be a reverend, and can't stand when someone, not knowing any better, puts R-E-V in front of my name when I'm doing a eulogy or something at a funeral service. You see, the denomination world doesn't understand this. God is the only one who has the right to wear the title reverend. No man does. Yet here's this woman wearing the name Reverend. You know, Peter would not have stood for that. Peter would not have let a man elevate him or to call him Reverend by any means. You remember in Acts chapter 10 when he went to the house of Cornelius to teach them what they need to do to be saved? The Bible says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. He was not a Christian at that time, and he was a Gentile. And fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Cornelius fell at the feet of Peter and began to worship. Notice what Peter did. Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself am a man. The idea is, don't you reverence me that way. Don't you worship me, you worship God and Him only. I think about the great apostle Paul. One of the greatest men, in my opinion, that lived in the first century, one of the greatest Christians, who endured the most, accomplished so much, was used in mighty ways for God. But you know what? He would not allow anyone to call him Reverend Paul. I know that because I know what he said about things like that. In 1 Corinthians, you remember the church was divided, and some were saying, I'm of Paul, and others, I am of Paulus, and some, I am of Cephas. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4 and 5, Paul brings that up again. He brought it up in chapter 1 and he comes back to it again in chapter 3. He wants to put a stop to this. Well, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe. Just ministers. You think for one moment Paul would allow someone to put him on a pedestal and to call him Reverend Paul? Of course not. Would not have been tolerated. There's not one example of any person in the church of Christ being called reverend at all. You see, the Bible teaches, Jesus particularly teaching this, in Matthew 23, verse 12, he said, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. Whether you exalt yourself or you allow others to exalt you, it's about the same thing. You remember old Herod over in Acts chapter 12? He let the people exalt him, didn't he? In Acts 12, verse 21, beginning, the Bible says, and upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, O King Herod, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, this is the voice of a God and not of a man. He should have put a stop to that right then and there. But you know what? He didn't. He was like people today that want to be called Reverend so-and-so, that want to be lifted up, that want to be exalted above others, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And of course he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That glory belongs to God. This preacher is trying to take some glory that belongs to God. Herod didn't get away with it. Nor will anyone else get away with it. That glory belongs to God. There is no divine permission in the New Testament for any person to wear the name Reverend. It's just not found anywhere in the Bible. The songs, the same songs that we sing. Very scriptural songs, very beautiful songs. But as that congregation was singing with songs, there was a lady playing a piano. You say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is the Word of God does not authorize it. The Bible does authorize a cappella music, vocal music, singing with your voices in the worship assembly. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, not playing, not picking, not strumming, not beating, but singing, and making melody where? In your heart to the Lord. Not on a piano, not on an organ, not on a guitar, but in your heart. And so what is authorized? What type music is authorized in worship to God? Vocal music. And you'll also notice the pronoun yourselves. That's really a reflexive pronoun that's used as a reciprocal pronoun, which means we do it together. We sing to one another. We reciprocate. We don't have solos. We don't have choirs. We don't have quartets entertaining us. This is something we do together as a congregation. Well, they were doing that. The only problem was, or the main problem with the music was, that they had added to the vocal music, instrumental music, that changed the type of music. Another passage, Colossians 3:16. Again, God wants us to get these things, so he tells us over and over again. You read it one place, you read another place, you read another place, it may be worded a little bit differently, but he's trying to drive a point home. It's going to mean the same thing. Notice Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Watch this. Playing a piano? Is that what he says? Nope. Singing. With grace in your hearts to the Lord. We are not allowed to add mechanical instruments of music to the worship. We have no authority for that kind of music to be used in our worship assemblies today. When God specifies what he wants in worship, that excludes everything else. We learn this principle from the Old Testament. One of the best examples that I know of has been used over and over again. It doesn't get any better than this that I know of. Was Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Well, Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's two sons. And the Bible says in Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. You know what that word strange means? It means foreign. It means a fire that has been unauthorized. People today in these denominational churches would say, well, fire's fire. What's the difference? Music's music. What's the difference? There's a whole lot of difference. That fire that was to be taken, that they were to use, was to be taken from that fire of God that would never go out, from a specific place, a particular fire. But they used fire from somewhere else, and they used that fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. People say, what's the difference? Whether you use a piano, an organ, a guitar, you let people use their talents to praise God, it's not authorized. That's the difference. We must stay with what's authorized in the New Testament. So just as God rejected strange fire in the Old Testament time, He will today reject all strange music because He has not authorized it. There is no divine permission in the New Testament anywhere for the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship service of the church. Just not there. You can search every verse that has to do with music in the worship service, in the church, and not one time will you find an example of anyone using mechanical instruments of music in addition to their vocal. You won't find it. It's simply not there. You'll not find a command to do that, but you will find the command to sing. But also, as I was sitting there during that service, I was in the United Methodist Church. So you ask me, why would I ask, what does the Word of God mean to people, members in denominational churches? But you would ask yourselves the same thing, perhaps, had you been sitting there observing everything that was going on. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we know that Jesus only promised to build one church. He made it so very plain. Matthew 16, 18, and I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't say He would build the United Methodist Church. And what can be said of the United Methodist Church in this area and in many of the others that I've mentioned, can also be said about the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, and many other churches that are unauthorized by God, because they're all unauthorized except for the one church that Jesus promised to build. That's the church that He did build, and that church is His body, and He has only one body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the Bible says that God has put all things under the feet of Christ, under His feet, and gave Him, that's Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Notice, not bodies. The United Methodist Church is one body. The Presbyterian Church is another body. The Roman Catholic Church is another body. They are another body of people, religious people. And you can just go on and on and on with all these different denominational groups. Of course, the Catholic Church is not known as a denomination. The denomination are the ones many times that broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church, which is actually an outgrowth of the Church of Christ, called the corruption that was added by man. The Lord's Church had its beginning on the first Pentecost following the ascension of Christ in the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 33. That's why we find in Acts chapter 2, it's on the day of Pentecost, verse 1. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it's in Jerusalem. There were Jews, devout men out of every nation in there in Jerusalem. And Acts 2, 47, and the Lord, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the first time you read of the church being in his present tense. Before then, it's always in future tense. And you'll notice he added to the church, speaking of the church universally. But also the church is the church of Christ, not of some other man. That's why Paul said in Romans 16:16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And members of the church of Christ are called Christians. Acts 11, verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Not one single Christian has ever called himself or herself a Methodist. Not one single New Testament Christian has ever called himself a Baptist, a Mormon, a Catholic. You see, because Christians know better than that. That's not the name that Christians wear. There's no authority for any of those names. You see, the Methodist Church had its beginning without God's approval, just like all others, except for the Church of Christ. It was founded by John Wesley in England in 1739. Wrong founder, wrong place, wrong date to be the church we read about in the Bible. Now, this friend of mine, it was said about her childhood that she grew up in a divided home. Her mother was a Methodist and her father was a Baptist. But the convenient thing of all that was that the Baptist church was just straight across the street from the Methodist church. And so it was said that this friend was asked, well, when you was a little girl, where did you worship? And her answer was, I worshiped with the last person whose hand I was holding. The idea behind that is, sometimes she worshiped with her dad in the Baptist church, and sometimes she worshiped with her mother in the Methodist church. But she eventually became a Methodist. Did you know that the Methodist church is not mentioned in the Word of God? It's not in there. It's not in there. That's why never has a Christian ever called himself a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian. There is no divine permission in the New Testament for the existence of the Methodist Church. It's not in there. So, what does the Word of God mean to members of denominational churches? They have the Word of God, but they don't treat it as though it is God's authoritative Word that has been given to man for his instructions to live by. They can't treat it that way. And I've just given you several reasons why that is the case. I can say that without a shadow of a doubt. But Paul said again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means God breathed, and is profitable for, you want to know about doctrine? Read your Bible. It's all in there. Everything you need to know about doctrine is in the New Testament. And for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything you need is in here. If it's not in here, you don't need it. Just that simple. So, they don't treat the Bible the same way I do, or the same way you do. They don't look at it the way we do. Is it just a book that's good for reading? A book that has maybe some good thoughts and ideas, some good lessons. What is it? It's just, what is the book to them? They have the book. They read the book. But there's something different about them and us. Very different. There is no authority in the New Testament for women preaching over men. There's no authority in the New Testament for wearing the title Reverend. There's no authority in the New Testament or in the Word of God. There's no authority for using mechanical instruments of music in worship, the New Testament church. And there's no authority for the Methodist church found in God's Word. It's just not there. Paul says we must have God's approval for everything that we do. Notice, he says it this way in Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, that means what you speak. I can't say just anything that I may think of in my mind. I must only say tonight the things that I have approval from God to say. It's not about what I think, about what I feel. It's about what God says. That's my job here tonight, is to show us what God says. And so I must have a thus saith the Lord for the things that I preach. And whatsoever things you do in word or in deed. We can't worship God just any old way. We can't drag a cow up here and offer this cow as a burnt sacrifice to God today. We can't do that. Why? Because it's not been authorized. We cannot come in here and take water and put it on the Lord's table and pound cake. You can't do that. Why? It has not been authorized. There's no authority for it. We can't do things like that. We must stay with what God says. Thus saith the Lord. The things that we speak, the things that we do, must be in the name of Jesus Christ. That means by His authority. If we don't have authority for it, we better not speak it and we better not do it. We better not put it into practice. And we are to speak the same thing. All believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "Now beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Just on Section Street, how many churches are on Section Street? I don't know, but there's a whole cluster of them right there close together. And you know why they are what they are? You know why they exist? Because they speak different things religiously. They don't believe the same things. And so they are divided. And they're not divided over what the Bible does say. They're divided over what the Bible does not say. One adds this, another adds something else. One does something this way, another does something another way. It divides them. It separates them. The church of Christ is not to be divided. And the way we keep from being divided is we speak the same thing. And the thing that we are to speak, I now hold in my hand. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Speak what? Speak the Word of God. Speak the Word of God. Oh, I forgot something else. Their plan of salvation. Their plan of salvation. As I was just looking around, observing, I saw some little things on the back of the pew in front of me, and I pulled them out, started going through them, you know. And I found one card that said, "Estimate of giving card." Estimate of giving card. In other words, you estimate on there how much you're going to give weekly, monthly, yearly, whatever. It has some other things written on it, but one thing that I found that was most interesting was this. It said, and I quote, "All that you ask is that I trust your promise, that I take the risk of believing." What do you think about that? That's all God asked of them. All that He asked of them is that they trust in His promise, and they take the risk of believing. that worded in kind of a strange way? According to this plan, those who believe but yet refuse to confess Jesus, they're going to be saved. That's not what Jesus taught. In Matthew 12, verse 42, he said, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him," believed on Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues." Now Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." But in verse 33 he says, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." They're not going to be saved. Just trusting in his promise and taking the risk of believing is not what the Bible teaches. If it were what the Bible teaches, then again, as we mentioned many times, James 2, 19 would get the devils in heaven. According to what they say, but James 2, 19 will refute that. "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." What are you going to do with that verse? You've got to cut it out of your Bibles. Because it's more to it than just taking the risk of believing. That's not found in Scripture anywhere. It's not in the New Testament. God's plan is in the New Testament. And it sure makes a whole lot more sense than what this has said. You know you must hear the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. That's how faith comes. Matthew 7, 24. The wise man is the one that hears the sayings of Jesus and doeth them. You've got to hear and obey. That means you've got to believe. John 3, 16. Hebrews 11, 6. You must repent of your sins. Acts 17, 30. Luke 13, 3. You must confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That confession made with the mouth unto salvation, the same one the eunuch made in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. That is, that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must be baptized, Mark 16, 16, in order to be saved, because Jesus has said it. And in Acts 2, 38, they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Now, we've got Scripture for that, but we don't have any for this other. Again, there is no divine permission in the New Testament for the Methodist plan of salvation. And I say that with all kindness, but truthfulness. And anyone that would like to challenge that statement, you're more than welcome to do so. We will meet the challenge with the greatest of kindness. So, what good is it to have a Bible, to read that Bible, if you are not going to follow its teachings? Isn't that interesting? You have the right book, you read the right book, you use it when it's convenient, but overall you're just going to go ahead and do what you want to do the way you want to do it. That's odd, isn't it? So what does this book really mean to those people? I suggest it does not mean to them anything like what they might tell you it means to them, because of the way they're using it. To us, the Word of God is everything. It is everything. It's what saves our souls. It's what guides us in this life. This is man's book of answers that God has given him. Everything you need to know about the beginning of man, about God, beginning of man, the purpose of man, the end of man, everything. The instructions are here. It's very full and it's very complete. We better speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We better do things the Bible way, call Bible things by Bible names. We better have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we preach and practice. Or if not, we will be no different. And if you're not going to go by this book, why take the time to even read it? You might as well trash it. And that's what so many good and religious people have basically done, because they are not following its instructions. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we've given you an example of what some people say you must do to be saved. But I have on this screen exactly what God says you must do to be saved. And if you have not done these things, if you have not taken these steps, we encourage you to do so tonight before it's too late. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've strayed away, we encourage you to come back tonight as together we stand and sing.